Well, welcome here tonight. We're going to be talking about codependency and overfunctioning and people pleasing. What is codependency? Well, codependency is one of those terms that came to be as addictions started to flourish in our society. And as addictions grew, then there seemed to be also a type of person that would be drawn to someone who would be struggling with addictions. And as these two people were in relationship, typically we think of marriages, there would be someone who was struggling with some kind of addiction, and there'd be someone who was struggling with codependency. We're going to talk about what it means to struggle with codependency issues. And you don't have to be in a relationship with someone who's addicted to exhibit codependency traits, but that's kind of where the word came from, I think, originally. We're going to talk about overfunctioning. Each of us has functions in life. So I am a father. And in my role as a father or as a husband or as a pastor, those are my functions. But sometimes if I'm not careful, I can overfunction in one of those areas of my life. If I overfunction in my role as a pastor, then it's going to compromise my ability to be there for my family. If I overdo it on the family end of things, it could compromise my ability to do my job. Okay, so overfunctioning really is that each of us has functions that we do. And if we're not careful and things get out of whack, we would call that overfunctioning. We're overfunctioning in a certain area of our life, and typically it ends up compromising us in other areas of our life. So that's overfunctioning. And then I think a lot of us know what people-pleasing is. It's this idea that at all costs, I must try to please other people. And if they're not pleased with me, then it somehow speaks to my self-worth, how I feel about myself. And so I spend a lot of time trying to make sure that I please other people. And in the process, I may, going back to overfunction, I may overfunction to please you, which later may make me resentful. So that's just a quick thing about it. We're going to kind of talk about these things as we weave through, but I wanted to at least give you a word or two about them before we jump in here. Let's talk about enabling. Okay, enabling behavior. This is the first line on your handout there. Enabling behavior is when someone has an approach that is intended to help, but in fact may make the problem worse or perpetuate the problem. One example I have for you is my toddler, my daughter. There came a day where we recognized we didn't have to keep feeding her. We had to feed her because she didn't really have the dexterity. She didn't have the ability to feed herself. But one day, she picked up the spoon herself and she tried. And it was a little messy. But eventually we handed the spoon over to her and she began to feed herself. Now, enabling would be, if we were enabling her, we would keep feeding her, even though she can feed herself. It would be something where we say, oh, we want to help her, so we're going to keep feeding her. And what we would be doing would be perpetuating this problem of her not learning how to feed herself. And so we'd feed her 3 years old, 4 years old, 5 years old, 6 years old. At some point you say that's kind of ridiculous, right? We would be enabling her not to learn something she needs to learn. I heard of a person one time that was telling me about a struggle they had with their teenagers. They weren't getting up on time, or they were getting up on time, but then they weren't ready when the bus came. They missed the bus. This person had to then drive them to school. Well, if my daughter misses the bus because of her own negligence, and I then take her to school without any consequences, what am I doing? I'm enabling her to exhibit this behavior and to do this. And if she does it, if she does it once, maybe not a big deal, but if she does it twice or three times, if she repeats this over the course of an entire semester, we got a problem. My lack of consequences to her signals to her it's not that big of a deal and enables her to do whatever she wants, and she will likely do whatever she wants. So that's another example of enabling behavior. When we enable, we take on the responsibility. So this parent has taken on the responsibility that belongs to the child to get themselves on that bus. And certainly the parent would help them, but now I've taken the responsibility as a parent. And maybe I take the blame or I make accommodations for this harmful behavior exhibited by my daughter or someone else. And the thing is, when we do this, we're usually doing it with the best of intentions. You know, that person is saying, my daughter missed the bus. I need to make sure that she gets to school so that she's in school and doesn't spend the whole day not in school, right? It's with the best of intentions that we enable. Maybe a friend, one of a friend of yours goes out on Saturday night and they drink. And on Sunday morning, they have a ministry. Saturday night or Sunday morning, they call you up and say, hey, I don't want anybody at church to know, but, you know, I got drunk last night and I'm in no place to serve. Can you fill in for me? And please don't tell anybody. You know, if you did that over and over and over again, you would be enabling your friend's bad behavior. One of the best analogies I've seen for this is the analogy of a bridge and a rope. And it kind of goes like this, that there's a man standing on the bridge and we come walking by and the man says, hey, I need you to do me a favor. I need you to hold this rope. And so, you know, without thinking, I grab the rope and this man has the other side of the rope wrapped around himself, you know, pretty tightly. And before I know it, he jumps over the side of the bridge. And now I've got the rope and I'm holding on to this guy and he's dangling from the rope. And I, you know, I'm like, what's going on here? And I call down to him and I say, what are you doing? And he says, I'm having a great time. He's swinging around underneath the bridge. And I say, well, you know, we can't do this. I mean, I can't hold on to you forever. I'm glad you're having a good time down there. And I ask him if he's going to come up at some point. He says, no, I'm happy to stay right where I am. I'm happy. I'm having a good time. And I'm kind of wondering what I'm going to do with this thing. Can I tie it off? You know, hey, can one of you help me? You know, what am I going to do? And at some point, if this person isn't willing to help themselves back up, I'm going to have to make a decision. I may have to let the rope go, which, you know, sounds awful because this person's going to plunge into the water below. And I don't know if they can swim and I don't know if they have on swim gear. And, you know, you get the idea how we can take that along. The idea is I take responsibility, I make accommodations for this harmful conduct of this person who is apparently risking their lives for a little bit of fun at my expense. My hands are starting to burn and I'm starting to get rope burn from this. So rescuing anyone who's caught up in any compulsive, this is the next phrase you have there, is any of the compulsive or addictive, self-destructive behaviors. Okay, if I rescue someone who's involved in a compulsive behavior, like gambling or spending maybe, they overspend, or maybe it's an eating disorder or a sexual addiction or a relationship addiction, or maybe it's their inability to hold a job, or maybe it's alcohol or drugs, which are the ones we talk about all the time. That's like holding on to the rope for somebody and letting them do what they want to do and accommodating them. Enabling behavior takes on many forms. So sometimes it's giving people what they want because we figure, hey, they should have what they want and we should help them get it. Or sometimes it's setting boundaries with somebody in your life, but never upholding them, never keeping those boundaries, allowing them to keep continually cross those boundaries. That would also be enabling. So we have codependency, we have overfunctioning, we have people-pleasing, and then we have this enabling behavior. These all have some kind of root to them. And one of the roots to this is that I need to be needed. You see, the fact that you need me in your life gives my life some worth. The fact that you need me makes me special, right? So I'm going to hold the rope, because if I don't hold the rope, something bad's going to happen to you. It feels good that all of you need me here at Celebrate Recovery. And if I'm not careful, I may overdo that. When we first started this, I pretty much did everything because I was the only one here that was willing to lead. And so I did everything. Eventually, now I'm not doing everything, and it actually feels pretty good to see other people do things. But if I overdo it, then I'm going to become resentful because, hey, why isn't anyone else helping around here? In a few weeks, I'm going to take a sabbatical. I'm going to be gone for 8 weeks, the core of life healing choices. And I'm going to find out probably that you guys do just fine without me, right? Principle one reminds me, I have to realize I'm not God. I have to realize that I'm not indispensable. So that's part of one of the reasons that pastors take sabbaticals, so they can be reminded that the church will go on without them while they're on the break. And that's also to say that some of the people in your life that you may be over-functioning on their behalf, you have to realize that you're not God in their life and that they will likely be just fine without you if you pull back and don't overfunction. Anytime we help or allow another person to continue their unproductive or unhealthy or addictive behavior, we are enabling. Sometimes it's when we say nothing, we enable things to continue on. I remember when I first came to work here, I parked out in the front of the building a couple of times, and someone had to come up to me and tell me that if I parked up in the front when they came to snowplow, I was going to be in there. I was going to be in the way. And when the mailman would come around, I'd be in his way. Who knew? I just showed up here. I thought my office is right there. I'll just park there. I'll come in the door closest to my office. Had that person not said something to me, would have enabled me to do some behavior that would have affected other people, that would have impinged on them. How many of these conversations are you overlooking with people in your life? Afraid to say something because you're not sure how they'll take it. Sometimes when we don't say anything, it's the worst enabling. We're fearful of the consequences of having some of these conversations. Principle two in Celebrate Recovery tells us that we should believe that God has the power to help us in our recoveries. Well, whatever is good enough for us should also be good enough for the people in our lives. We should recognize and believe that God has the power to help those other people. And so if he does, then maybe we need to speak up on God's behalf and speak into that person's life and confront them, especially if their behavior is continually pushing upon us and our needs. Do we really believe that God has the power to help other people recover? That comes into play here. In most cases, in my case, I had to hit rock bottom before I would look up at God and take help from him. And for a lot of other addicts or other people in your life, maybe they're not addicts, but you're in relationship with them, they're going to need to hit rock bottom for a paradigm shift to happen in their lives where they will turn to God for the help that they need. So if you consistently rescue them, you're only going to extend the time that it's going to take for them to hit rock bottom. And that's the worst thing about holding on to someone's rope for a long period of time, is that you enable them to take longer and longer and longer and longer to hit bottom. So we need to cooperate with God in this process and allow people to have some of the consequences of their behaviors. One of the most loving things we can do when we're in a relationship with someone like this is let them fail. Principle three says to consciously choose to commit all my life and will to Christ's care and control. As you do this for yourself, you need to also start doing it for others. At this point, I feel like I am the savior of this person whose rope I'm holding. And their care and control is in my hands. And God is saying, I need to let go of the rope, that person is under his care and control. Let's talk about the difference between helping and enabling. Because, you know, people often say, what do you mean I'm enabling? I'm not enabling anything. I'm just helping this person. Well, helping is doing something that will positively benefit another. Is it positively benefit this person if I hold on to their rope and they just have a good time at my expense? Not really. I mean, they're having a good time, and that might be fine for a few minutes. But once the rope starts to fall through my hands, then we got a problem. Enabling allows the addict or the person to continue their destructive behavior. So I may supply them money, or I may supply them shelter, or I may help them legally, or some other form of help. And if I'm not careful, I may be enabling them to just keep doing whatever they were doing before. Enabling is, again, always done with good intentions. But that doesn't mean it's healthy. Just because we feel like we're trying to help someone doesn't mean we're actually helping them. It doesn't mean it's healthy. Enabling also prevents people from experiencing the consequences of their actions. It keeps them from seeing that they have a problem. In Celebrate Recovery, we talk a lot about denial. Principle one and lesson one of Celebrate Recovery is all about denial. Do you want to be in someone's life and be blocking them from finding out what's really going on in their lives because you keep rescuing them? Some examples of enabling would be like cleaning up other people's messes. I'm not talking about, sweeping the floor or something like that, but people make a mess in their lives, and certainly we want to give people grace. I'm not saying not to be graceful, but if you go up and always clean up someone else's mess, are they really going to learn from that? Sometimes we may supply a vehicle, or we may bail someone out of jail, or we may say, okay, you've got one more chance. And how many times have we said, you've got one more chance? We may have said it 50 times, we may have said it 100 times. It doesn't mean anything now. We accept people's excuses, we accept their justifications, and sometimes we avoid problems just to keep the peace. So we say, oh, I'm being a peacemaker. No, we're really skirting issues that are really important that we should be talking about. And what about when we do for someone what they could do for themselves? That's overfunctioning on our part. That's enabling. It's codependent behavior. So let's talk about the effects of enabling. And I'm talking about the effects of enabling for you, because if you do this kind of thing, if you overfunction like this, if you are a big people pleaser, what is likely to happen to you at some point is you're going to struggle with depression in some way, because things inevitably aren't going to go the way that you plan them to control this person and try to help this person. They're not always going to respond the way that you want. And so people struggle with depression. We struggle with bursts of verbal and physical anger when they don't do what clearly they should do. That we know we've had these plans for them, and we've come up with a plan to fix their life, and they just don't want it. And then we get anxious because we see them free falling. We see them dangling from a bridge. And then we have uncontrollable emotions because we're so wrapped up in this other person and them doing well. So these are some of the effects. And then codependency, kind of put a little highlight here for codependency. This is dependence on the needs of or control of another person. So I'm dependent on your needs, right? I talked earlier about being here at Celebrate Recovery, and am I dependent on the fact that you need me to be here for you? That would be dysfunctional. Am I trying to control you? That would be called codependency. When I place a lower priority on my own needs while being excessively preoccupied with your needs, that's a problem. Christianity, yes, it tells us to consider others better than ourselves, but it doesn't say to do that compulsively, and it doesn't say to not care for my needs and focus exclusively on your needs. It doesn't say that. If we're not careful, there's a fine line there, and we step over that fine line. And often we feel unnecessarily guilty when we're not taking care of someone else's needs. We have this guilt that's wrapped up in this other person. And if we're not meeting all their needs, we feel guilty. That's not a healthy relationship. This kind of thing can happen anywhere. It can happen in your family, maybe in your family of origin. Maybe this happened in your family of origin. Maybe this happens in your immediate family right now. Maybe it happens in your extended family. This happens in work environments all the time, where we overfunction and we end up doing work that really belongs to other people. This can happen in friendships that we have. It can also happen in romantic relationships. It can really happen anywhere. Principle 4 in Celebrate Recovery tells us to openly examine our faults. So let's do a little checklist here to see how we're doing. Okay? this is a checklist for codependency or overfunctioning or people pleasing. My feelings are not important. Do you ever feel that? If so, you can put a little check there. I'm not good enough. I am responsible for my friend. I am not lovable. Having my own problems is not acceptable. It's not okay for me to have fun, and I don't deserve love. So it's a checklist to check for yourself how you're doing with these things. Really, a lot of this is about wanting to be accepted. I want to be accepted by people, so I overfunction. A lot of times we set ourselves up as a victim. Look, I was over here with this person and look what happened in this relationship. I'm over here with this person, look what happened in this situation. Look at what happened to me over here. And all of a sudden I start to focus on myself and I begin to see myself as a victim because all these people aren't meeting my expectations. And what happens is these relationships have like an entangling effect. It's almost like I'm so tangled up with needing for you to accept me that I'm all tangled up with you. I don't even know where I start and you end. And it's what we would call an enmeshed relationship. And it's sometimes we might look at that and say, oh, that's really cute. That's really neat. That looks really loving. But in actuality, that's not. God calls us to have our identity not in another person. He calls us to have our identity in Christ, in being shaped and formed in Christ. And then I am in relationship with other people. That's why God says, or Jesus said, the most important commandment was to love God first. Your relationship with God comes first. Then after that, there are other relationships, husband, wife, friend, worker, that kind of thing. So I don't want to be tangled up with other people. I want to be supportive. I want to be there for people. I want to be a friend, a sponsor, an accountability partner. But I don't want to be so tied to your recovery that if you make a little slip, it ends up negatively impacting my recovery. Something to remember is in most cases, you didn't create the problem in this person's life. The person who you're trying to have a relationship, you're not the sole cause of all their problems in most cases. So you cannot control or fix the problem. Right? Principle one in celebrate recovery says, I have a tendency to do the wrong things and my life is unmanageable. Well, if my life's unmanageable and I can't even manage my life, how am I going to manage your life? I can't manage my own life. One counselor that I read about said that they believe that 96% of the general population exhibit some of the behaviors that we're talking about tonight at one time in their life or as a fairly consistent pattern. And I'm wondering about what those other 4%, who are those other 4%? Are they like narcissistic people who don't care about others at all? So they're not codependent or they don't care about pleasing anybody ever? I don't know. Another checklist here for you. There's four questions here. Do you sometimes feel as if you were put on earth here just to serve other people? Like that's your primary thing? Are you overly accommodating and find it difficult to say no? Are you drained from overdoing it on behalf of others? And when you complain, do people say, hey, kind of sound like a martyr? These would be some signs that you're really struggling with some of these things. But you're not all that bad. You're generous. Right? You have a generous heart. You enjoy helping other people. And that's why you get wrapped up in this kind of thing. The Bible says that our hearts are deceitfully wicked, that we can't even know them. So, yes, we do have a desire to help other people. We do have a desire to become generous. In the evil one, it says we're not ignorant of his devices. He knows how to take something very godly, wanting to help other people, and twist it just a little bit, just enough, so one degree now ends up being a lot of degrees as we go down the road. This mission of I'm serving God and I'm serving others becomes I'm serving others and God gets removed from the picture. And we're on a different mission than what God sent us for. Sometimes this happens because of our childhood. Maybe you grew up in a home where you were the oldest sibling and you ended up taking care of your brothers and sisters. And so that's what you do now. You take care of people. Maybe it's that your parents weren't really all that involved in your life as you were growing up. And so you took on responsibilities earlier than you should have. What happens is when you're a youngster and this happens, people recognize, oh, look at them. They're really taking responsibility. They're taking responsibility for other people. And they may praise you for it. You may feel good about yourself. And so you start to internalize this role, like I'm a people pleaser, I'm a people helper at all costs. And sometimes what happens is people stop appreciating you. Then you become resentful that you're doing all this helping and nobody really seems to appreciate it. Principle 5 in Celebrate Recovery says that God wants to remove these defects of character. And that we need to voluntarily submit ourselves to this process of character development and God getting rid of these character defects. So if you, like me, grew up in a family where you did a lot of overfunctioning because of your role in the family, now it's time to start to learn some new patterns in God's family of not doing that and recognizing your identity in Christ. So let's talk about breaking the cycle. Just a couple of practical things here. Is the other person asking for your help? Sometimes we go about trying to help all these people and do all these things in people's lives, but people haven't asked us to help. And in fact, they may be resentful that we're helping them, but they may not say anything because of their own dysfunction. Is that person really want you in their life helping them the way that you're helping them, or is that just something you're doing to try to control them? If they are asking for your help, you have to ask the question, is the help I'm going to give them appropriate? Is this right for me at this time to give this help to this person? Huge question. Sometimes we have to take a deep breath and ask ourselves, what do you need and how do you think I can help you? Sometimes we jump in, somebody starts to talk to us about a problem, and we jump in to try to solve their problem. In actuality, they just wanted us to listen to them. So ask somebody, do you want me to help you solve this problem, or do you just want someone to talk to? That could save us a lot of times from getting involved in something that the person never even intended for us to get involved in. Another question is, do you have the time, energy, and desire to assist this person? If it's no to one of those, then you may just need to say, I can't help you with that right now. Again, will you end up feeling exhausted or unappreciated or resentful? Have you seen this thing before? You may need to back away from this. Sometimes the most helpful thing is just to tell the person you'll get back with them about their whatever they're asking you about. So you have time to pray about it and ask God if this is His will. Does He want you to be involved in this? Another question to help decide, are you... You know, the Bible says, bear your own burden. And then a couple of verses later, it says, bear each other's burdens. And it's like, wait a minute, bear my own burden or bear their burden? Wait, how do I know when I'm supposed to help bear someone else's burden? Well, one way you know you're not supposed to be bearing someone else's burden, when you're doing like more than 50% of the work, like let's say there's a list of 10 things that this person's supposed to be doing, and you're doing 50% or more of the work on all 10 of those things. I mean, unless the person's incapacitated and they can't do them for themselves. But if they can do those things for themselves and you're doing it, that's probably a sign that you're overfunctioning. When you feel like you're dragging the person uphill, when you feel like you're holding a rope and someone's dangling the edge of the bridge, it's a pretty good sign that you're overfunctioning. So we need to be honest. We need to let the person know that we want to help them, but this may not be the right time for us to help them. We may not be able to, even though we want to. And of course, we need to be patient. I've been, people pleasing for, whatever number of years, 3 decades or more. It takes time to learn new processes and learn new ways of being. So we need to be patient with ourselves. Breaking patterns is a process. It takes a long time. And at the heart of all this is fear. I fear what you may think about me, or I fear what you may say if I don't overfunction, or if I don't exhibit codependent behaviors with you. So we have to ask ourselves a question about the fear. What is the fear that we have of people or a particular person? And we need to face that fear and ask God, is it right that we're fearing this person and what their reactions are going to be? And we need to break the cycle. Why? Because resentment always builds eventually when we overfunction. Resentment is building and your spiritual life is eroding. Remember Martha? She was doing all these things for Jesus, and Mary, her sister, was sitting over there worshiping Jesus, just having this wonderful time. And Martha's like, what? Tell Mary to get over here and help me. She was overfunctioning. She forgot Jesus was in the house. She was all upset about whatever was on the stove or over the fire, right? Resentment is building. So we got to deal with this. We need to break the cycle. Our maturity depends on it. Moses had like all these millions of people, and many of them, they were lining up every day to come to Moses to get answers to all their little squabbles. He was like a, you know, Judge Judy of that day or whatever. And somebody had to come and say, Moses, what you're doing is not good. And Moses is like, what? I'm like here every day, you know, 8, 10, 12 hours a day. I'm doing my part. Like, what do you mean? He was overfunctioning. He was doing it all. God said, you know, spread it out here, delegate, build a group of elders who can listen to the people's problems. Don't do it all yourself. Moses' maturity depended on it. It was an immature thing that Moses felt like he had to do it all. And our life calling depends on it. Jesus said in John 17:4 that he finished the work that God called him to do. And God has called you and me to do good things for him. The Bible says he foreordained in advance good works for us to do. You can't do your good works and my good works and the good works of your wife or your husband. You can't do everyone's good works. You've got to do your good works. So if you're overfunctioning, you're not going to be able to do the things that God wants for you to do. So final thoughts. Admit that you're doing this. If any of this resonated at all with you, just admit it tonight and say, yeah, I've struggled with that before, or I've struggled with that this week. Try to see things the way God sees it, not the way that you see it. Because when we're in it, we see it the way we see it. Maybe you should ask some people around you, if you show them some of these checklists and ask them if they see you struggling with any of those things. And, you know, I said a lot tonight in half an hour. You know, can you pick one thing, maybe like one little step? One little step is all it takes now. Take one little step on this. Don't try to get all this. But if there's one thing that you can focus on, that'd be a good thing to talk about in the open share groups. What is one small step you can take forward? This is a big discussion. And you should prepare for backlash. Because when you change a dynamic, a relational dynamic with somebody. And when you do that, the other person doesn't know what to do. I remember having an argument with somebody one day, and I knew the argument. I knew what I was supposed to say, but I learned something different, and I put something else in the conversation, and it was loving, and it was kind, and whatever, it wasn't what I normally would say, and the person didn't know what to do. They, like, gave the phone to someone else in the room because they didn't know what to do. We changed the cycle. However, you should prepare for backlash, and a lot of this is spiritual warfare. The Bible says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. You and I know that. But the other person that's in your life may not know that. When they see you change something, they're going to be like, what? They're going to want to wrestle with you, and they're going to want to be frustrated with you changing the dynamic in the relationship. So just remember that other person isn't the enemy. And the last thing I say is to trust God. There's a verse in the Bible that says, is God's arm short? Is it like, you know, you're like right here and your needs are right here, but God's arm is just a little bit too short to really meet you? Or we're talking about other people in our relationship with them. Is that other person right there, but God's arm is just a little bit too short? He needs you to get in there and mix up and fix up. Is God's arm too short? Sometimes we just need to trust God. And letting go of that rope, as painful as it is, that my friend or family member or husband or wife may be on the other end of that rope, sometimes the most loving thing to do is just trust God with what he wants to do with them. Tonight we sang about the cross. And I think the cross really changes how we interact with other people. Because it says, I didn't have to be acceptable for Jesus to die on the cross for me. He died on the cross while I was still in my sin. He died on the cross. He didn't make me become acceptable first. So if I don't have to do anything to merit God's favor, then and that's dealt with, then should I really be all that concerned about all the things other people are thinking about me and saying about me? And of course, the empty tomb that we're going to celebrate this Sunday is another reminder that we've been liberated. We're supposed to be living resurrected lives. And so how does a resurrection impact how you relate to other people? Do you have freedom in those relationships? The resurrection is about freedom. The resurrection is about new life. And maybe a lot of the things we've been talking about tonight are old ways of living. And Jesus wants us to live in the new life that he has for us.